of terror in his eyes. Now, I'm glad the younger guys are helping out with the offering and such. Did you get a copy of the outline tonight? If you didn't and would like to have one, somebody will need to get them for us. Doug will get them. All right, who needs one? Wave your hand there. He'll bring one to you. If anybody needs an outline. Yeah, he had to go after him. He's going to give them out. Tonight we come to the last section of the prophecy of Zechariah. He's still preaching to the Jews who returned from Babylonian captivity with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and they've been at it for a while. This prophecy may well have come many years later, after the temple construction had been completed. As we saw last time, the third and final major section of his prophecy starts at chapter 9, and it's two long messages, each one introduced by the unusual phrase, "the burden of the word of the Lord." Shows up in chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 1. The identical Hebrew phrase shows up again in Malachi 1:1, but that time the word burden is translated oracle there, but it's the same expression exactly. Now, of these two burdens, Charles Feinberg says, from the angle of the light these chapters throw on the consummation of Israel's history, they're among the most important to be found in the prophetic scriptures, end quote. So they are important and they are profound. And the first of those burdens we looked at last time, and I will tell you that after the service, Sherry was not the only one who told me that I went too fast and that people couldn't keep up and fill in all the outline. Okay. And I also went too long. I went too fast and it went too long. So I'm going to slow down a little bit tonight and not worry about if we have to stop in the middle of this one and finish it next week. Okay. Because I did feel like I was rushing a lot last week, and there were several who said, I couldn't keep up, I couldn't get all the blanks filled in, and so on. All right. So my apologies. I did not bring the outline to give you the ones with the blanks you didn't get last week. You can check that out online. Well, we covered the whole burden of the first burden last time, and it included promises of judgments and blessings. And the last chapter of that burden, chapter 11, was a very dark chapter as far as the Jews were concerned, on the future rejection of the Messiah, that God said he would send my shepherd and you'll reject my shepherd and turn on him, kill him, and it'll bring judgments on the people. The consequent act of God removing his restraints on their enemies, casting the people to the tyranny of the king they embraced. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Said, okay, you want Caesar's king? You can have Caesar's king, and I'll leave you to his mercy. And Caesar came in and tore the city down, raised the temple to the foundations, destroyed the records, murdered about 1.5 million. I told you 1 million last week, but I double-checked the source, and it's Josephus is the source. He says about 1.5 million Jews were crucified as a result of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, which pretty much deforested the entire region as all the trees came down. And the prophet Zechariah had said that all the trees would be brought down. Well, there remained a remnant who kept their eyes on that shepherd, but most of Israel abused and exploited that remnant until the Messiah returned, until the Messiah would return. That's where we left. The first burden ended with that very dark news. And the burden tonight, beginning with chapter 12, till the end of Zechariah's book here, the last of his messages, is focused more on, it contrasts greatly with that burden. That first one focused on Israel and God's judgment because he gave her enemies power over her and to abuse and humiliate the nation. Terrible news for Israel, great news for her enemies. God reverses the roles in this one tonight. This burden is going to turn the tables. It's going to speak mostly of God's blessings on Israel and how he will judge her enemies for their hatred, for what they did to her in the earlier age that the first burden encompassed. There's coming a time when God will turn those tables And for all of the despair of chapters 9, 10, and 11, chapters 12 to 14 conclude his ministry on a very triumphant note as he speaks of the coming glory of the Messiah and how he will elevate his people. And as I did last time, we will read this in short sections as we go. Before we get into the actual text, let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Father, we come to you this evening recognizing our limitations of our understanding of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to sort through this prophecy and see what it is you're saying to your people Israel, that you were saying through Zechariah to his generation, and how they should have understood this looking forward, and how we should understand things yet to be revealed, yet to be fulfilled, from this prophecy, as you are yet waiting to elevate your people to the position you've described for them here. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be blessed for our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 12 of this burden, we have it focuses on the fact Jerusalem will be besieged. That Jerusalem will be besieged. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. He's going to have the city. He goes on to describe the siege against the city. Now, the amillennialists interpret this. The amillennial position holds that the church has replaced Israel in God's plans for the future. That God has set Israel aside, that the church is spiritual Israel, and he's going to fulfill his promises through the church. And they believe that there will not be a literal thousand-year kingdom to come, that we're living in a kingdom age now, but there will eventually come Christ on the throne to establish a new world, a new heavens and a new earth. But right now, the kingdom is growing within among us, and we're living in that kingdom age. And if that's the position you take, the amillennialist view has to come to this passage of Zechariah and interpret this as a historical description, either of the Babylonian invasion of Palestine. Some will describe this as the Maccabean conquests. But I got to tell you that there are several reasons for rejecting that interpretation. Two of the most important are the fact that, first, the end result of this conflict and the end result of the conflicts that had to do with Babylon or the Maccabees are radically inconsistent. What he says will be the end result here is something Israel has never experienced. And furthermore, a second reason, he describes here an international coalition that will move against Jerusalem, the likes of which the world has never yet seen. Babylon, the Maccabean period, none of those periods, even Rome, had the kind of international coalition of all the earth moving against them, all the kingdoms of the earth moving against them. That is a description that parallels something that's described in other passages, particularly in Revelation, that great battle at the end of the age that follows what I believe to be the rapture of the church, where the final age culminates in that gathering of nations against Israel, and then God comes down to defend the nation. That's what Zechariah is describing. And you have to spiritualize all that away to come to the other conclusions, an amillennialist conclusion on things to come on the basis of what Zechariah is saying here. You have to reshape Zechariah's message to fit that interpretation. And I don't think it's consistent with the text. So what we see here in first verse is the emphasis on the fact that in the very first verse, the emphasis is on these events are controlled by the Creator. This is the word of the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. It's comprehensive. His sovereign power over the heavens, the earth, over humanity. God has the absolute authority to do what he chooses. He has the absolute ability to carry out everything he purposes to do. Therefore, the message that follows is both irrevocable and inescapable. It can't be revoked, and it can't be escaped. The world will experience what he is about to say. And it's on the basis of who God is as the sovereign creator. Now, as in the previous burden, what happens in the next verses is verse 2 summarizes what's going to happen. And the rest of the chapter, really even into chapter 13, describes and elaborates on how that's going to happen, how that develops. When the enemies surround the nation of Israel on all sides, intending to destroy them, he says figuratively, he says they will drink down Jerusalem to slake their thirst. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Understand the picture that he wants us to get here. The enemies are going to, as coming in to slake their thirst on Israel and drink them down, God's going to make them like a drugged cocktail that causes the person who imbibed it to stagger. They're going to think they're getting having their way with Israel, and they're going to find out that there's something hidden there they didn't expect, and that God is going to do something to them for what they have done. It's going to make the enemies stagger and reel. Then he changes images and says Jerusalem's going to be like a heavy stone. Let's see, verse 2, I didn't read all of it. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Picture a weightlifting competition where they're supposed to pick up the weight, but nobody realizes that if they manage to get it off the ground, it's going to crush them. The weight is such that it will crush anyone who picks it up. They might manage to get it up, but it's going to fall on them and destroy them. That's what he says about Jerusalem. They will be a weight, like a great stone that they will come in to try to... They're going to think they're going to overturn it, but it's going to fall on them. They will not be able to lift that stone and move it to their according to their will. He adds the siege isn't just against Jerusalem, but it's against all Judah. And to summarize them, what he's saying is God will protect them so that the siege will fail. He's described it as that drugged cocktail, but also as a weight that's going to crush them. So it will be God's protection that will guarantee the siege will fail. Now, this is not, obviously, from what we saw in the previous burden, this is not a promise of absolute protection from all future enemies. They've already been told there are future enemies who are going to succeed against them. He's speaking of a particular circumstance of a coming attack upon Jerusalem, a great attack that will look as if the city and the people will once and for all be annihilated, and God's going to turn that against the enemies. But I believe that attack that's being described here is still future today. It has never yet been fulfilled. This is not the attack of Antiochus Epiphanes that was then defeated by the Maccabeans. It is not the attack of Rome that destroyed Jerusalem, because Jerusalem remained destroyed for 1,900 years before they were able to go back. And they're there now, but it still hasn't been restored to the kind of thing that Zechariah is going to go on and describe. And there's never yet been that kind of international coalition that will gather around the city and all of Judea to destroy the Jews. And then in verses 4 to 6, there's the message that the victory will obviously be God-given. It's not something anybody's going to be able to write off as as being attributable to human ingenuity. Let me put it that way. In that day, declares the Lord, beginning with verse 4. In that day, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Two complementary ways in which God is going to make sure that His defense of His people is manifest, that it's clearly His doing. On the one hand, He's going to overpower their enemies. It's described here as blinding the horses and making the riders insane, so that they'll forget where they were going. They'll just ride in off and lose control. You can make what you want of that concerning the potential for modern warfare, all right? How we're best to understand this. But the point is that the enemies, for all of their strategic planning and preparation, it's going to come to nothing. It's going to be like the commanders lost their minds. And all of their weapons have steered away. None of the guidance systems are going to work, right? They won't be able to target the Israelites. He will defeat the enemy's intentions against them by working among the enemies themselves. On the other hand, He's going to empower His people to rise and defeat their enemies. He describes them as being like a fire pot among scraps of wood, like a burning torch among sheaves. You understand what he's describing? It's like the enemy is going to be tinder, and the Jews are going to be the spark that lights it, and it's going to just burn them up. And the Jews from Jerusalem, they're just going to come out against their enemies, and it's going to be like setting the enemy ablaze. The widespread destruction, almost effortlessly. It doesn't take a lot of effort on the part of the torch to burn up the sheaves, because they're dry and dry tinder that's just ready to burn and to be consumed. A conflagration again, that the enemy becomes a burning pyre, all while the people from Judea live securely in their homes. Now, Jerusalem and Judea has never, ever seen anything that even remotely sounds like this, as far as their as God's defense of them. Now, they've had a couple of glimpses when the Assyrians came up against them, and they heard a sound in the wind, and 120,000 of them died, and the rest of them ran off, and they just left their camp there in the days of Hezekiah. So they got a little glimpse of something like that God might do. But that was not a coalition of nations that had risen up against them. This is a future time. And it's going to be kind of like Samson. You know, we see pictures, I don't know, I've talked about this before, it's been a long time ago. When you read the children's Bible story books and you hear the stories of Samson and you see the pictures of him picking up the city gates and carrying them a couple of miles and putting them on a hill, when you see him doing these great feats of strength and you get this picture of Samson looking kind of like the Incredible Hulk or something, you know. I don't think that's the case at all, right? I think Samson looked kind of like a regular Jew, you know, 5'4", 130 pounds. Because everybody looked and says, how did he do that? I mean, if you looked like the Incredible Hulk, everybody'd say, oh, I can see how he managed that. That was, you know, a big muscle-bound guy. I don't think he was ever a big muscle-bound guy. It left everybody dumbfounded as to where his strength came from. Nobody got it. Nobody understood how it was possible for this guy to do these things. And that's the kind of picture I'm getting here. That God will empower Israel in a manner that nobody can explain. Nobody will be able to explain it. Samson did not look like, you know, the Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger. He just is a regular guy that stunned everybody with his... It was clearly the Spirit of God in him that made it possible for him to do those things. And it will be similar here, what God is going to do among his people. God will deliver them then in verses 7 through 9. God will deliver his people. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I love the word pictures in these three verses. He's going to defend, first of all, the tents of Judah. You know when Chad, you spent you spent Friday night in a tent with the boys, right? Camping out. You feel a little vulnerable in the tent, you know? A high wind sounds threatening. You're flinching at the noises. I mean, Chad was sharing, he said the guy in the tent next to them snored all night, all right? Few of us have been kept up at night by the neighbors snoring, okay? But it happens when you're in a tent, because in a tent you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to almost everything. It doesn't take much to disturb your sleep in a tent. A couple of roosters who can't tell time, okay? You mentioned that. 4 o'clock in the morning, oh, false alarm, we'll try again at six, okay? You don't get a lot of sleep in a tent. And the tents of Judah, those are the vulnerable. He says, I'll protect them. The ones that are in the tents in Judah. The ones who know they need my protection. Because they know they can't defend themselves because of where they are. But you understand that it's kind of like our souls in need of salvation. Weak, defenseless, incapable of defending ourselves. You know, there is no basis for human glorying in our salvation because it's something only God can do. And he says it's going to be the same thing when he defends Jerusalem and Judea. It's going to be evident that it's the only he could have done this. It's all of God. But he's also going to defend the fortified capital. Now, the people there were had no more defenses against the enemy than the people living in the tents. They just didn't realize they were as vulnerable. They thought they were secure because they were in the walled city, in the fortified city. Now, with the arrayed armies of the world surrounding them, they begin to doubt whether their fortifications are going to be adequate. And God, of course, is always aware that they are not adequate. But he says that he's going to defend them too. And again, some interesting word pictures here. He says that the word translated feeble, means somebody who's too weak to walk unaided. Somebody who has to have help to get out of the chair and get across the room. Maybe with a walker, maybe with a cane, but probably weaker than that. Somebody too weak to move without assistance. He says the feeble are going to be like David. David was the most renowned warrior king in Israel's history. David's the guy who in war was never defeated. He was never defeated in war, in battle. But even the feeble are going to be like David, the most invincible warrior in their history. And the strong men of David's house, what will they be like if the feeble are like that? Well, the strong men of David's house, he said, would be like God. Or like the angel of the Lord. There's a magnificent description of divine aid. As the enemy comes against them, the weakest among them will be like the invincible warrior King David. And the powerful will be as if they were God himself going out against the enemy. That almost sounds blasphemous if it weren't coming from the mouth of God. Like the angel of the Lord before them. And through them, I think it's maybe a little understated to say that he will destroy all the nations that come against them. That's just one of those understatements. He's arraying the power of God in defense of his people. And like in the case of Samson, the only explanation for their strength is the divine enablement of God himself, because they could not do this on their own. And then in verses 10 to 14, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself. and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. It's a strange wording there, but I think instructive too. Let's go back to the beginning of that section in verse 10. He says, He will give them the spirit of grace and supplication. Those two words actually translate Hebrew words that come from the same root. The idea is that they will recognize the truth of who it is that delivered them, and they will turn to Him in prayer for forgiveness. And by His grace, they will begin to seek forgiveness from Him, and they will turn to Him as their defender and bring their supplications to Him for His favor. They will be spiritually humbled. And in this condition, they're going to realize that the one they pierced, the Messiah that they had that had delivered them, was the very Jesus that they had hated. You say, the one, you know, this if we read chapter 12 by itself, this sounds a little random. Why in the world would they think of the Messiah as the one whom they pierced? We got to go back to chapter 11 and remember what He said about that in that second burden. God said He would send My shepherd among them, and they'll hate that shepherd, and they'll kill Him. And then when He says, okay, well, at least pay Me for having shepherded you when you were already doomed, pay Me what my shepherding was worth, what did they value it at? That magnificent price of 30 shekels of silver. He says, you may as well just throw that out with the trash, if that's all My shepherding was worth. Here they are now in chapter 12. There's coming a time when Israel will recognize that the Messiah, the shepherd they despised, the Messiah that they hated and crucified, the one they had pierced, is the one who delivered them. And they will look on Him and turn to Him. They will recognize, through the spirit of grace and supplication, they will recognize their deliverer as the Messiah they murdered in chapter 11. It's the one that Zechariah had told them would be the one they would have turned against. And the Lord says that they will mourn this historic rejection. Yeah, it will have been a long time ago that happened. It's 2,000 years and counting now. A long time ago, since they rejected the Messiah, murdered that one that God had sent as My shepherd to tend to His flock, who was willing to come, even knowing they were doomed, knowing they would kill Him, He came anyway. And they're going to recognize what that generation did in rejecting Him, but they will also recognize that rejection has been perpetuated in every generation since as they refuse to turn to Him. The gospel has been available, has been presented, and they have not believed. Their own unbelief. And Zechariah describes their response to this in terms of bitter grief. You know, there was a theory widely held in Jesus' day among the rabbinical scholars that the Old Testament predicted two coming Messiahs, one who would come to die and another who would come to be king. It's the prophecy of Zechariah, taken with Isaiah 53, maybe as the next most clear. But this prophecy of Zechariah is probably the clearest in the Old Testament that is only one person. That He's the same one. That the one they rejected, the one they killed, is the one who delivers them and will reign. That theory was a creation of the rabbis who weren't able to figure out what the Old Testament was trying to tell them. Christ made it clearer that these were both fulfilled in Him. But they will deeply grieve their sin, number two. They will deeply grieve. I gave you number one, right? They will recognize the deliverer as the Messiah they murdered. They'll deeply grieve their sin. The way one would grieve and mourn over the death of an only son, in great private sorrow. Now, in verse 11, it says something that you got to know a little bit of their history to be able to understand what verse 11 is talking about. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like, it's comparing it to something else, the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. That, for one thing, the name Hadad-Ramon is a compound of the names of two Syrian gods, Hadad and Rimmon. And they're just kind of mashed together into one word here. And it's a place name. It's a name of a place that's found in the plain of Megiddo. And the plain of Megiddo gives the name to that great campaign in the final battle, the final war that has come to be known as Armageddon, because it takes place in the plain of Megiddo. And so that that place is located there. But there was a historic event that occurred there in that location. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 29 and 30. God had raised up a godly king, finally, in Judea, who had brought some revival there, and that godly king's name was Josiah. But Josiah took his army out to try to intercept the army of Egypt that was moving through the region, and the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho was leading that army as they came through the territory there. And Josiah's army confronted Pharaoh Necho at Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah there. And there was widespread, deep felt grief among the Jews for the death of the godly king who was bringing revival and restoration to the people. The untimely death, it seemed, of Josiah at that place. And Zechariah says here that the mourning that they will experience when they recognize that they murdered their Messiah all those centuries ago, and he's the one defending us now, the grief they will feel at that point will be like the grief the nation felt when Josiah died. Because they were looking to Josiah as the return of David and of the glories of David's line. And so they will deeply grieve their sin as a nation, but it also will be intensely personal, number three. The grief will be intensely personal. That's what the phrasing is getting at, the redundant descriptions almost. Every family by itself, over and over again. He starts with the royal family, the house of David. The house of David will grieve by itself, and the wives of the house will grieve by themselves. The house of Nathan. Who is Nathan? Well, it might be referring to the prophet who confronted David, but it's probably referring to the son of the king. Who I think he probably named for Nathan the prophet. And Nathan, his son, is pretty obscure historically. And that's, I think, seems to be the point. The great and the small in the household of David will all grieve independently for the death of the Messiah. And then they move from the royal house, from the political leadership, to the religious leadership, to the house of Levi. And the priestly house of Levi will grieve by itself and their wives by themselves. And then it mentions the Shimeites. Well, the Shimeites were one of the lesser known families of the Levites. And so the great and the small among the houses of the Levites too, among the priestly lines, will grieve independently. And then all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves, the mourning over the former rejection of the Savior and Lord is going to be so intensely personal that it's going to transcend even the closest family ties. Everybody is going to feel the need to be alone with God. Just between me and God, as I grieve, what my nation, what I have been guilty of in my unbelief, that's how they're going to respond. You understand, once again, this is very much like individual salvation, coming to grips with one's relationship to God. It's intensely personal. Nobody is ever going to be saved because their family are Christians. Nobody's ever going to be saved because their household are Christians. It's a personal thing. Everybody has to come to God on their own.
And that's a part of what he's getting at here, what he's showing us here, is that repentance and salvation is a personal thing in one's relationship with God. It's corporate for Israel, but it's also very personal. And so that grief will be intensely personal. But the key phrase in this entire paragraph here, this last section, is they will look on me in verse 10. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. It's only by looking to Christ that they can be delivered. Now chapter 13 is essentially a continuation of the prophecy of chapter 12. Following this nationwide, intense, personal mourning over the realization they'd murdered their Messiah, their means of personal salvation, spiritual salvation, is being described here. The land of Judah will be purged. It's what chapter 13 is about, the purging of the land of Judah. Twice, in verse 2, he mentions the land. There are some interpreters who insist that we should translate that phrase, the earth, on the ground that idolatry was really virtually eliminated from Israel during the Babylonian captivity. And if here it's talking about purging idolatry from the land, which generally refers specifically to Israel, if that's what it's talking about, it seems not to be necessary anymore because they've not been guilty of idolatry, really, since they returned from Babylonian captivity. I would answer that by saying that what we see prophesied is a period to come after the church age, under the influence of the false prophet and the beast in the tribulation period, a large percentage of Israel will in fact follow the Antichrist. They will follow the beast. Now I realize that the New Testament predicts a nationwide turning of Israel to the Lord. I think it's interesting how the Old Testament prophets predict that a little differently. Zechariah says that two-thirds will be guilty of idolatry and only one-third will be saved. That's an increase over what Isaiah said. Isaiah said it would be a tithe of Israel that would be redeemed, that would be spared. And so I think what we're seeing is progression in God's grace. That he started out by saying there would be a tithe of them that would be spared. Then he says there will be a third of them that will be spared. And maybe by the time we get to the New Testament era and the time we get to that time, God's going to be even more gracious and a larger percentage of them. I don't think we should press these numbers too tightly here. But even a larger percentage of them may be redeemed than Zechariah predicts here. I don't think it's an inconsistency. I think it's typical of God in his grace. I mean, the first time he destroyed humanity and saved a few, he only saved eight, right? With Noah and his family. Every time, God's grace widens as he opens up the doors of mercy to his people. And so I suspect that's the way we should understand this. But as this begins, he's describing a time. Verse 8 is the verse in chapter 13 that speaks of one-third being converted as the remnant of believing Israel, while two-thirds of them will not be. Zechariah is prophesying another purging at the end of the age. He's not talking about the purging of idolatry from them during the captivity. He's talking about another purging at the end of the age. And so let's look at the first three verses here. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Wow. Well, let's go to the first part of that passage. A fountain will be opened to cleanse the land and the people. This verse feels a little familiar to us, probably because it's the basis for the hymn written by William Cooper, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. He took that and applied it to Christ and spoke of him as that fountain. Unlike the bronze laver in the temple, this is a fountain that flows continually with living water. It never needs filling. He says that this fountain will provide cleansing for sin and impurity, firstly. It provides cleansing for sin and for impurity. It's not a ceremonial cleansing. It's a moral cleansing that he's speaking of here. It indicates both justification and sanctification. The justification is the declaration that one is righteous, the judicial removal of sin, and the sanctification is the production of actual personal obedience within the one who's come to faith in Christ. And so this fountain will provide that kind of cleansing for sin and for impurity. And he says, idolatry will be purged from the land, purifying one the worship of the Lord, so they will not turn to their idols. And I like the expression that says he will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. You know, a lot of the lore surrounding spirit worship claims that the power of a spirit resides in its name. And if one knows the real name of the spirit, they can control them or invoke them or whatever. You know, that's part of the lore around that. I don't want to give too much credence to that. However, that's the way people think about the spirits. And when God says that he will cut off the names of the idols so they will not be remembered, it has to do with the complete destruction of all power that they might hold over the people. Cutting off the names is indicative of complete destruction. And no authority, no power, no influence will they have over Israel. Then he speaks of prophets and unclean spirits being removed. You know, the expression unclean spirits is a pretty familiar one for us because we see it often in the New Testament. You know how many times it shows up in the Old Testament? Once. Right here. The only time the expression unclean spirit. And really what we need to see is this unclean spirit he's mentioning here is the opposite of that spirit of grace and truth that he mentioned previously in chapter 12. I think it's important to note he did not say, I will remove the false prophets. He said, I will remove the prophets. Why doesn't he say false prophets? Why didn't he specify false prophets? And why does he say all prophets? Well, because with Christ on the throne, Christ will speak for himself. He won't speak through human prophets. So anybody who prophesies is prophesying falsely. There will be no prophets, because Christ is there and sitting on his throne. So by definition, a prophet is a false one in this kingdom, as Christ is there. It becomes clear in verse 3, he says, if anyone still prophesies. Now, according to the Mosaic law, when rooting out false prophets, the death penalty was to be carried out by the closest relatives of the one who was the prophet, who was a false prophet. He was to be executed by their nearest relatives. Indicated here, he says, their father and mother who gave birth to him. The one difference from this description and the Old Testament law is the means of execution. According to the Old Testament Mosaic law, means of execution was by stoning. Here it says it will be pierced through with a sword. The point that he's making here is that the love for God and for his truth is going to transcend the dearest familial bonds in that kingdom. So that if one proves to be a false one and to prophesy falsely in the face of the king who's on the throne, the parents will acknowledge the demonic influence in their child. He goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 and says, and it will come about in that day, and I'm going to stop with this section here. It will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. The point is that those prophets are going to be ashamed in that era. In times past, times in which we live today, a false prophet tries to impersonate the genuine by looking like him, wearing hair robes and such as is described here, boldly declaring their messages. But in this era, they're going to be afraid to announce their false messages. They're going to do their best to keep it to themselves. I think what this implies is that the false prophecies are not necessarily self-generated. In our experience, they tend to be self-generated. But in this case, he's talking about things where people are susceptible to demonic influence and demons begin to speak through people. And they're going to be terrified of the fact that a demon's speaking through them. Now, people who are genuine believers don't have to worry about that because they're not susceptible to such influence. But we're talking about people born during the kingdom age, that to parents who came alive into the kingdom because they were believers, but there will be others who will be born during that era who will need to be saved. And some of them will be susceptible to demonic influence and satanic influence. And they're going to want to cover that up. They're not going to want to broadcast that because that's going to be a death penalty for that. And they're going to want to say, no, 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 not me. And so instead of proclaiming themselves a prophet, well, they're going to say, no, no, I'm a farmer or something. You know, I think that may be just an example here. Not necessarily they'll all claim to be farmers. But I'm just a simple farmer. I was sold into slavery. I'm not, you know, this isn't me. They'll try to hide it. I don't want to get too much into the next passage. Some try to tie verse 6 to Christ. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I'm not exactly sure what to make of that verse, to tell you the honest truth. Some try to tie it to Christ because it mentions wounds between the arms, but I got to tell you, it doesn't work very well for several reasons. And I don't think it should be adopted simply because of the coincidence of mentioning wounds. The fact that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. Although the subject does change to Christ in verse 7, because Jesus takes verse 7 and applies it to himself in Matthew 26:31, when he speaks of smiting the shepherd and the sheep being scattered. Jesus quotes that and applies it to himself when the disciples would run. We're going to pick up there next time. But what I want us to see is that this is looking forward to a future event at which the nations will rise up against Israel and God himself will defend his people. And then it's beginning to describe the kingdom in which Christ will reign, over which Christ will reign, the millennial kingdom, not the eternal kingdom, when people will still need to be redeemed and he will still be ruling with that rod of iron and judging the people and making sure that people adhere to who he is and recognize who he is. But to me, one of the most moving portions of this is just the profound grief that Israel will feel when they realize that the one that is the true Messiah, the one who's coming to redeem them and to rescue them, is the very one they crucified, whose blood they demanded. And they will be crushed by that realization. And they will return to Christ in the thousands, in the tens of thousands, to be redeemed. Don't know when this is going to happen. Can't happen soon enough to suit me. But I hope it comes. Hope he comes soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might honor it and that we might recognize its truth. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to serve you, to preach the gospel as we have opportunity in the days, months, years that we have left. And Lord, may we see the King coming in his glory, coming for his church and then redeeming his people. We long for that day. May we be faithful, should it tarry. In Jesus' name.